Welcome to the April 21st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. We're finishing up our study of the parables of Jesus from the book of Luke. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley looks at a parable that forces us to look more closely at the beliefs of our founding fathers in a sermon titled, Entitled or Ineligible? If you have your Bibles, turn again to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here's Jonathan.
Our kids are excused for children's church at this time through grade 4, if you'd like to go on, children, that way. And while they are leaving, why don't the rest of us go to the Lord in prayer together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you give us the opportunity to worship you freely. And we thank you, God, that we can come into this place, into this house of worship as a people who have been called together, a people who serve a God who is mighty, a God who is holy, a God who is compassionate, a God who loves us, a God who has mercy. And Lord, one of your greatest signs of your mercy and grace is through your word, and your word speaks about one message, and that is the message of redemption through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we be founded in that message today. May we see that message today. Lord, we think of those who could not be with us this morning, those who are sick, traveling, or just otherwise detained. We pray, God, that you would give them comfort, give them safety. Lord, we think of those who may be going through difficulties in our midst today and in our community and in our extended families. Lord, we ask that you would meet the needs where they are, and that, God, we would find our needs met in you. For you promise to bless us. You promise that you are faithful. You promise to never leave us or forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from your love. I pray, God, that we would remember that, especially in trying times. Lord, we pray for those who have suffered loss this past week. And we ask, God, that you would comfort those who are mourning the loss of loved ones, those who are recovering from injuries, Lord. Our country is in a place of suffering right now, God. And I pray that we would look to you in the midst of our suffering, that we would find purpose in the midst of our suffering, because it puts in us a longing for something better. And you are the only one who can provide that better. And we thank you for that. Lord, may we, your people, seek out ways that we might comfort those who are hurting. Seek out ways that we can actively be the hands and feet of Christ, both in our community and in this country and in the world. May we boldly proclaim the name of Christ, Lord, both in actions and in our words. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, and that you give us understanding of it by your Spirit. And we ask now, as we come to your word, that you would open our minds to it, that our hearts would be moved, and that, Lord, we would leave here changed by you. So we commit this time to you in the name of Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Bless you. This morning, as we, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 18, and you can find the sermon notes in your bulletin here, there's a question that I would like us to consider. Come on in, choir. Come on in, guys and gals. There's a question I'd like us to consider this morning as we come to the Word of God. And the question is this, and the sermon title is sort of a shortened version of this question. You can look there if you want to see it in short. But the question is this: are we entitled to God's grace, or in fact, are we ineligible to receive it? Are we entitled to God's grace, or are we ineligible to receive it? We live in a nation where there are entitlement programs, many, you know, Social Security, survivor benefits, Medicare, disability, and so on. And what were intended to be government programs designed to help struggling people get back on their feet in the wake of the 1930s Depression era, you may remember Roosevelt's New Deal agenda, have morphed into something that may be a bit different than they were intended to be. We may have something more liking to a welfare state. and redistributing things and so forth. And I don't intend to get into any sort of political discussion this morning. This is not the place for that, and I don't want to get into hot water. Hopefully I'm not already there this morning. But let me say this. I recognize that amidst the many opinions on entitlements and recognizing this is not the place, we recognize that there's a deep issue here. There is a deep issue here, and I want to bring this up to highlight the deep issue behind all this. Regardless of your position on this controversial issue, and behind the rhetoric and beneath the politics, there is an issue at hand, and it's this. Are we entitled to or ineligible good things? Are we entitled to good things, or are we ineligible to good things? We live in a country that was founded upon independence from a nation that was oppressing us with certain things. The founding document of the United States of America, the Declaration of Independence, would perhaps suggest that we are entitled to good things. It famously states in the very beginning, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You've heard this, right? I hope so. Hopefully our kids have heard this. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, I wholeheartedly agree that there are self-evident truths within each person, namely that all men are created equal, and that God's law is written on the hearts of all men. You can look to the Bible and find that in many places, Romans 1 to be one particular place. I must take issue with the latter part of this statement, of this famous statement. Following a most wonderful acknowledgement of the reality of a Creator God, the document goes on to assert that we are entitled to or endowed with certain unalienable rights, is the phrase used, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now I might get myself into hot water. We'll see. As opposed to others, I do not believe our nation was founded as a Christian nation. I believe we were founded by Christian people. At best, we were founded with a handful of Christian principles. Many of our forefathers were biblical, God-fearing Christians, many of whom were Presbyterians. I liked some of them very much. This is not about whether I liked them or not. And these men believed that we should allow for religious freedom, which I believe is the greatest strength of America. And I believe that is worth fighting for, to have religious freedom. Of course, today we are seeing the results of such religious freedom. We live in a highly pluralistic society, which is an inevitable result due to the sinful nature of men. However, as opposed to the religious freedom that our forefathers fought for and defended, today's religious freedom is only for those who do not hold a hard and fast conviction to their beliefs. Rather than defend one's ability to hold a belief with integrity, the so-called religious fundamentalist of today is put down, discriminated against, and shamed. In this way, we have lost the real meaning of religious freedom. The beauty of true religious freedom is this. When people are allowed to freely hold a belief, and when people truly examine all belief systems, I'm convinced that biblical Christianity stands out among the rest. Why? Because of the very simple reason that biblical Christianity is founded upon a message of grace. No other world religion, no other belief system, no other worldview offers a message of grace. None. In fact, they're the opposite. They say strive, work hard, grab at what you can, try to find your enlightened place, achieve, accomplish, and maybe you will find what you're looking for. Maybe. Maybe. America was not founded as a Christian nation. It was founded by many Christians who believe we should have religious freedom. This is a good thing. I'm going to make the point in another way, going back to the Declaration of Independence, this statement. I want us to think about, I'm going to give you a slight history lesson here. Consider the author of the Declaration of Independence, who was hardly a biblical Christian. You may not know this, or you should know this, but I'll say it anyway, that the Declaration of Independence was drafted primarily by Thomas Jefferson in June of 1776. He was selected by the committee chosen to draft the Declaration of Independence. John Adams persuaded them to choose Thomas Jefferson to draft the Declaration of Independence. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson was a deist? A deist is this. A deist believes that God is impersonal. God is unknowable. Now that God is like a watchmaker. He created the world, wound it up, set it in motion, and is off doing, you know, he's playing golf somewhere out in the stars. Thomas Jefferson believed in this kind of God. He believed in a God that is uninvolved. And I'm going to put God with a small g here. He believed in a God that is inactive, a God that is certainly not present in the life of his creation, other than the fact that mankind has been created by God. Jefferson's God, small g, therefore, is not a God of grace, for only an active and personal God can be gracious. Jefferson did not believe in the God that is proclaimed in the Old and New Testament of the Bible. In fact, to that end, did you know that Thomas Jefferson cut out the parts of the Bible he didn't like? He made his own Bible. In the early 1800s, he cut and pasted the Gospel of the New Testament, so the four Gospels, into a narrative called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He extracted the more or less inoffensive teachings of Jesus, which I'm not sure how he found those. He excluded any miracle of Jesus. He did not include anything that mentioned the supernatural, including heaven or hell, or any reference to the divinity of Christ. And he left out the resurrection. Just a minor point there. His Bible ended with Jesus being laid in the tomb. During his lifetime, of course, the book was not widely published nor distributed, although he wrote it with the mind. This is very fascinating when I learned this. He wrote it to actually minister to Native Americans in Virginia and the surrounding areas. You can see his Bible in the Smithsonian, if you want, in Washington, D.C. You may not know this. This past January, the American Humanist Association, and I'm going to stress that organization again, the American Humanist Association published an edition of the Jefferson Bible, including a few selections from the following: the Old Testament, the Quran, which is the Muslim Bible, the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu Bible, the Buddhist Sutras, and the Book of Mormon. They put together this document, and they gave a free copy to every member of Congress and to our president. Unfortunately, and I say unfortunately here that for a reason, many will not take the time to read any of these documents in their context. What I mean is they're not going to read the full texts of these Bibles. They're only going to read maybe this selection, if they read that at all. And I say that's unfortunate because of this. I have read many of these documents in their context. I've read the Quran. I've read parts of the Bhagavad Gita. I've read these things, and I believe, even more after reading them, that the Bible, I'm even more convinced of its truth. I'm even more convinced of its accuracy, and even more in awe of the beauty of God's grace. Now, does it concern anyone else that the author of what is held as the most highly regarded document in our nation was a Bible-slicing deist who believed that God's only act of grace was that he created us with certain rights? Now, of course, if by endowed with unalienable rights you mean the many privileges, not rights, privileges afforded to those who live in a free nation, in this free nation, privileges that so many have fought to defend, including many of you, privileges that some have even paid the highest cost with their lives, then yes, I wholeheartedly agree and say yes, by God's grace, we have tremendous privileges in this country. But if, however, by endowed with unalienable rights, you mean to say that you are owed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness just because you exist, just because we live and breathe, then I must take issue. Jefferson's view said that mankind essentially is entitled to good things. Mankind is entitled to God's grace because we are God's creation. And in one sense, it is hard to argue with this, which is why I suppose 56 men adopted the document on July 4th, 1776. However, one can make a pretty good case, citing Jefferson's phrase, endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and our unquestioning commitment to this as the misguided source for what has led to so many problems in our country today. I believe you're going to have a really hard time, if you look into your Bible, finding the concept of unalienable rights in the Bible. It's not in there, guys. In fact, you find the opposite, which I suppose Jefferson cut out of his Bible. In fact, the Bible does not say we have the right to life. It says that life is a privilege, a gift. It says we do not have the right to liberty. Rather, it too is a privilege. And the pursuit of happiness, as I see it, we're challenged to pursue God, not happiness. We're urged to glorify Him, not our own pleasure. If anything, the follower of God is to deny personal happiness in order to find greater joy in Christ. which leads to, in fact, greater happiness, true happiness. If we are entitled to God's grace, then are we not suggesting that in some way He owes it to us? However, if we are ineligible, does this not suggest that humanity is undeserving of what He gives us? Well, we've arrived back at our initial question, which is, are we entitled to God's grace or ineligible to receive it? Are we entitled to what He gives us, or are we ineligible to receive it? So let's come to God's Word, for it speaks directly to this issue, to this question. And let us remember as we come to God's Word that it is to be the complete and final authority upon the Christian. And this is something we believe in. We hold this up very much in this church. The Bible is the final authority. This is our doctrine. This is our guiding principle. This is the only principle for faith and practice. Excuse me. It's the only rule for faith and practice. I'll restart that sentence again. God is the author of the Word of God, and He gives us ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ, who is the Word who became flesh. And by His Spirit, we're given understanding of His Word. Jesus is the light of the world that shines into the darkness. He is the unchanging truth that exposes deceit. He's the only way to the Father. So we turn our attention to today's parable. We're studying the parables. We've just got 2 weeks left, this week and next week, and the parables, and then we move on to something else. And this morning, Jesus presents a picture of two men. Two men and their drastically different approaches to God. One, let me say the context here first. This is following a message on the importance for persistent ongoing prayer in the parable of the persistent widow. And now Jesus is revealing the way in which we are to approach God. So He's talking about prayer. It's important to pray, and we need to be in prayer. We need to be persistent in our prayers. And now he shifts in this idea of prayer and says, how are we to even approach God in our prayer? And then in life too. And he presents this parable in a way that asks the question, what is one's position in the presence of God? What is our posture to be? What is the proper posture one should have in approaching God? And ultimately it's to say this, are we entitled to God's grace, or are we ineligible to receive it? We're coming back to this question. Well, Luke begins, and before Luke tells us the parable, he tells us of Jesus' intentions in telling the parable. And it's always good when we're given the reasons why the parable was given, because we don't always see that. And here Luke says that Jesus told the parable to those who thought they were pretty good. He says, now he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus is telling a parable to people who said, I've got it figured out, and everyone else, or not everyone, but a few people are just, man, look, they're so messed up, and I'm so much better than they are. With this in mind, we are to deduce that the primary audience would have been the Pharisees, although Jesus would have had other people in mind secondarily, probably His own disciples even, giving them yet another reminder of their position in life. And Jesus goes on and He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. We're going to see a stark contrast here between these two men. A Pharisee, a religious person, and a tax collector, an irreligious person, who went up to the temple to pray. Now keep in mind, in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is on a high point. In Jerusalem, to enter the temple, you must climb some stairs and go up to the temple. Unlike the modern-day house of God, like where you're sitting right now, which serves the primary and sole purpose of worshiping God, we come together to worship God and to glorify Him. The temple was also a place for public religious transactions, for bringing sacrifices, for teaching, as well as for private devotion. People would come to just to pray, or come to to read the scrolls and so forth. So it was not uncommon for the Pharisees to enter the temple for personal devotion. In fact, they often did so during public hours so that their, quote, devotion may be seen by many. On the other hand, the tax collector and tax collectors in general did not ordinarily come into the temple to pray. They did the opposite. They were running away from the temple. Their only purpose for going to temple would have been for a business transaction, most likely. However, in this story, Jesus tells of a particular tax collector who went up into the temple not for business, but rather like the Pharisee, to pray to God. By all appearances, both men are attempting to approach God. However, they're doing so in very different ways, drastically different ways. Well, first we see a Pharisee, and it's Jesus says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, Jesus tells us of a, you know, this is a man who is glancing at God and contemplating himself. He's sort of giving a quick, thanks God, and then he's contemplating himself. He's located probably in the outer court, you know, the temple, and we're not going to get into the temple matters right now. In the fall, this is a little, a little advertisement, we're going to be looking at when the temple was first built. That's what we're going to be looking at in the fall, in 1 Kings. So just, now you're all excited about that, I can tell. Why was the temple built and so forth? But we're in the outer court, a place where many gather to pray. It's located near the inner sanctuary, which is where the most holy place is. And the Pharisee maintains a common posture for prayer, standing. This is not uncommon that he was standing. So we shouldn't read into that and say, oh, he was standing. You know, he's really on himself there because he's standing up while he prays. That's how they all prayed that way. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll see people standing at a wall praying. That's how they do it. And as he began his prayer, it seems that he is at least initially addressing God, acknowledging God for giving him some things. And he says, God, I thank you. But as his prayer continues, we see the man not praising God, but really praising himself. In the first part, the Pharisee, he thanks God. And then he goes on and says, thank you that I'm not like all these other guys over here. You know, what's he saying? He's saying, thank you, I'm not a sinner. And he lists several examples of unrighteous men that he is unlike. You know, extortioners, those are people who take advantage of others and steal. Unjust, those who don't follow God's law perfectly, like me, you know. Adulterers, those who commit. He probably referred both to physical adultery, sexual adultery, as well as those who worship idols. The Old Testament is full of where adulterers are being, Israel is being referred to as adulterers, meaning they're worshiping idols. So he probably had both in mind, you know. I'm not like these other people, you know, I'm not running around with women who I'm not married to, and I don't worship idols. I mean, come on, here I am at the temple, I'm worshiping you. Then he notices the tax collector, right? And he says, I'm not even like this guy who is also praying. And then the Pharisee then thanks God in another way. He goes on to say, now look at me and all the things that I do. You know, how great am I? Look at me, God. I fast 104 times more than required by law. You see, they were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. He's fasting two times a week. Do the math. That's 104 times a year. Now, keep in mind also, when the Pharisees fasted, they did so publicly. You know, they put ash on their foreheads and they looked gloomy and they built it up. They hammed it up because they wanted everyone to know, I am so holy. I am so righteous. I'm fasting. Now, Jesus talks about this. He says in Matthew 6, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. He doesn't even call them Pharisees. He just says the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. They want to be noticed in their fasting. And then the Pharisee goes on after he says, I fast 104 times a year. He says, I also give a tenth of all that I get. Meaning that not only was he tithing a tenth of his income or his produce, he was actually even tithing things that he was getting from others, like his garden herbs that he would get from his neighbor. He was tithing every last thing, not because he wanted to give to God, but because he wanted to say, look at everything I'm tithing. You know, if someone would give him a flower, he would take part of that flower and give it, you know, take it to the church and say, look, I'm tithing on this flower. Only so that he could be noticed for doing that. Jesus gives a strong warning in Luke 11, a little earlier in Luke. He says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and yet you neglect justice. You neglect the love of God. Wow. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Notice this about the Pharisee. Everything he said is true. Yeah, he did fast and tithe. Yeah, he was irreligious. You know, he did strive to follow the law perfectly. He was a religious person, a very religious person, in fact. However, notice these following kind of bullet point items about his prayer. Notice where he stood. He stood in the midst of others. He wanted to be noticed. He noticed his prayer is extremely long-winded compared to the tax collectors. I mean, he's going on and on about all his stuff. I'm so cool, you know. And he's almost smug, you know. I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that guy. I'm better than that guy. Notice that there's no confession of sin. He's ignoring sin. He has no conviction whatsoever. I don't need to confess. I have no sin. He celebrated himself in his good deeds. You see, although the Pharisee recognizes God as having graciously given him all things, he trusts that in his works, and he trusts in his works as giving him a right to God's grace, that he is entitled to God's grace. He has this attitude that says, I am owed it. He doesn't recognize a need for mercy or recognize a need for salvation. He believes he's owed God's grace because he's earned it. He's entitled to it because he's lived a certain way. All this to say this about the Pharisee. The Pharisee believed he was entitled to God's grace. Jesus goes on, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. So here's the tax collector. He's standing. He's not in the midst of the people. He doesn't even dare to come that close to the inner sanctuary. He stands far off. He's kind of in the background. He's in the temple to pray, but he's not, you know. He knows he wants to go there to cry out to God, but he knows he doesn't want to get too close because he doesn't quite think himself worthy. He doesn't even, traditionally they'd lift up their eyes, maybe lift up their arms, and they'd call out to God, you know, and pray, you know. And so the Pharisee, you can imagine, here he is. I fast, I tithe, I'm not like this man, I'm not like that man. And here's the tax collector off, and he's just looking down. And he's just looking down, and it says, he begins to beat his breast. And this word here in the language is actually continually, like he's beating his breast. And he's just crying out. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice, he's standing far off. He's beating his breast. This is a sign of despair. A sign of a great need. He's very to the point in his prayer, right? You know, the Pharisee's kind of expounding upon himself and expounding. And the tax collector's very concise. He's to the point. He humbly placed himself lower than the others. He condemned himself. He's convicted in his heart and he confesses his sin. You can imagine probably days earlier, maybe even that morning, he'd been hearing out in the marketplace where he was charging people a crazy amount of money for their taxes and taking and embezzling it and putting it in his pocket. And he heard the teachings of Christ. And he heard the teachings. Maybe he heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. Maybe he heard another parable. Perhaps he heard the parable of the rich fool who was building to himself. And here he is, and he's convicted. And he said, I've only been building to myself. I've only been storing treasure on earth. I haven't been loving my neighbor as myself. And he comes into the temple, and all he says is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't deserve your grace. I have no claim to it. I don't have any right to it. He recognizes both his need for mercy and that he does not deserve the grace of God in the least. Tax collector believed he was ineligible to receive God's grace. He was ineligible to it. Let's look for a moment at Matthew 5 and compare the heart of the entitled person to the heart of the ineligible one. The Pharisee and the tax collector here. And Matthew 5 gives us a great lens to look through. Matthew 5, of course, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching, and Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain, and he sits down, and he looks to his disciples, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches them, saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We could take each one of these for a moment. And he goes on there. I stopped there. The first one he's talking about is a matter of position. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice the entitled, the Pharisee, the entitled Pharisee is rich in spirit. I'm a good person. Look at everything I do. Whereas the ineligible man is saying he's very poor in spirit. He is spiritually bankrupt before God, saying, I am messed up. I need mercy. Go on to the next beatitude. It's a matter of conviction. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The entitled man is rejoicing in his works. He's rejoicing in his accomplishments, his achievements. He does not recognize his sin. He's not convicted of sin. Notice the tax collector, the ineligible man. He has godly sorrow over his sin. He recognizes that good deeds do not give or assure him rights or claims to God's grace. He's repentant. Well, then notice Jesus speaks to the matter of your attitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The entitled man is self-congratulatory. He's prideful. He's over-assertive. He's smug. He's condescending. The tax collector, this ineligible man, on the other hand, is humble. He's gentle. He pleads for the cause of others and oneself in humility. I need mercy, God. The last one I'll mention is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a matter of faith. Jesus says, for they shall be satisfied. The entitled man is self-satisfied. He doesn't need to be satisfied by God. He's satisfied in himself. He does not need righteousness because he's already attained it. He can't learn new things. He's non-teachable. He's figured it all out. Whereas the ineligible tax collector is hungry for God's word. He's thirsty for the Spirit of God to descend and give him aid. He's teachable. He's longing to trust in God and live by faith in God's word. So what do we see here in summary here? We see the person of entitlement who believes that God's grace is deserved. It's earned as a result of righteous living, as a result of good deeds. And the good deeds keep God's grace coming to us. It's this cycle, you know, and I've started the cycle, says the entitled person. The person is also condescending towards others and unmerciful and prideful. Sort of as to say, there's not enough grace for you, you know. I've earned it, you haven't. The person who deems themselves ineligible believes that God's grace is undeserved and nothing one does can earn or achieve it. This person is humble, forgives as has been forgiven, and is more respectful of others in the end. Let's think about an application here and kind of wrap all this up. There's a question here that we must think about is, why do we exalt ourselves? We're quick to do that, you know? We're quick to lift ourselves up, to celebrate ourselves. I mean, I can't tell you how many times my son will do something and I'll say, I'm so proud of you, you know? We're very quick to congratulate and get excited, and even more so sometimes in ourselves. You know, we've been working on some projects in our house recently, and I noticed the day after and the week after we finished something, I'm just gawking at my handiwork, you know? And I find an excuse to go to that part of the house or to go around, you know, drive around to the front of the house if you did something out there and just look at, wow, we did good, you know. Why do we do this, you know? Why are we so self-congratulatory? Well, I was reading in John Calvin's commentary this week. It was really, really helpful. And regardless of your opinion of Calvin, I think you should hear what he has to say. I think he has some wonderful, wonderful things here. And he says this, no disease is more dangerous than arrogance. No disease, he calls it a disease, is more dangerous than arrogance. And yet all of us have it so deeply fixed in the marrow of our bones that it can scarcely be removed and extirpated by any remedy. Arrogance is inside of us. It's in our bones. He goes on and he says this, every man and woman, every person that is puffed up with self-confidence carries on open war with God. Every man that is puffed up with self-confidence carries on open war with God. And he goes on, to whom we cannot be reconciled in any other way than by denial of ourselves. That is, by laying aside all our confidence in our own virtue and righteousness and relying on his mercy alone. See, when we become arrogant, when we self-congratulate, when we are so self-confident to the point that we don't need God, we are waging war with God. Romans 1 speaks all about this, and I won't read the whole chapter. But there's a great passage in Romans 1, 18 through 25, and I encourage you to read it. The very end of this passage, Paul says that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's when we become arrogant. That's what arrogance leads to. That's the result of it. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and we serve ourselves rather than serve the Creator of all things. You see, arrogance, pride, self-confidence are the signs of someone who has served man rather than God. Someone who is serving their own accomplishments. Someone who is serving their own idea of God, like Thomas Jefferson. Someone who is satisfied with their deeds as making them a good person. What does this lead to? It leads to the entitlement mentality that says, I am owed good things because of what I do or simply because I breathe. I deserve God's grace because I'm a human being. Well, Calvin continues, and he says, men are not truly and properly humbled, though they are convinced that they can do nothing. Deep down, we know we really can't do anything, don't we? We know that we're just kind of inching along here, and it's got to be something outside of us carrying us along. But he says, men are not truly and properly humbled, even though they know they're convinced that they can do nothing, unless they likewise distrust the merit of works, learn to place their salvation in the undeserved goodness of God so as to rest upon it in all their confidence. This is what he's saying. He's saying that true and proper humility first begins with distrusting in the merit of works. Distrusting that you can, that anything you do is of great value to God in terms of earning you His grace. The second thing he says is we are to place your salvation, place your hope, your ultimate destiny in the undeserved grace of God. Not because of anything you've done, but because of His grace. And then thirdly, he says we rest. Rest your confidence. Rest one's confidence in the undeserved grace of God. What great hope and just a relief is it to not have to try to earn people's approval, to earn people's respect, but just to rest in the confidence of God's undeserved grace. Think of the hymn, which we're going to sing in a minute here, "Nothing in my hand I bring, distrusting the merit of works. Simply to thy cross I cling, placing one's salvation in the undeserved grace of God. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." We're resting our confidence in Him. You see, how can we come to the throne of God? How do we approach God? And it's this question of, how do we do it? In the Psalm 24, which we read earlier, a part portion of it asks the same question. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" And the psalmist says, and we sang this, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." Okay, well, we need clean hands, a pure heart. How do we do this, though? I mean, we're sinners, right? How do we have clean hands and a pure heart? In closing, I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 6 gives a great representation of an ineligible attitude. And this is what Isaiah says. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." So Isaiah is taken into the presence of God. And he sees this throne room. "And above him, above God, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew." So he's seeing this beautiful angelic being standing before the throne of God. And they're calling to each other. There's multiples. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations and thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So here's Isaiah. He's brought into the presence of God. Now notice, he's brought into the presence of God by God's grace. Only God's grace could even bring him into his presence, because Isaiah is already a sinner, and yet God's grace brings him into his presence. God draws him to himself. And Isaiah is overwhelmed in the presence of God's mercy, his holiness, his compassion, that he's even allowed to stand before God. And he says, "Woe is me. God, have mercy, I am a sinner. For I have seen Yahweh." He has a humble heart. And then one of the seraphim flew to me. And having his hand on a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, he touched it to my mouth. Then he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." God reaches out in his graciousness, and he cleanses him. This is a great picture of what Christ has done on the cross. That in his blood we are righteous. In his blood our sins are atoned for. And no matter what mess we have, what junk we have, the things in our hearts, the regrets we have from the past, we can come to God, and by his grace he allows us into his presence. He draws us, and we can humbly say, "I need you, O God." And we can trust that he will touch our lips and he will cleanse us and take away our sin by his mercy. Notice the last part here. In Isaiah, I heard the voice of the Lord calling out to me, saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I. Send me." Notice how he responds to God's grace. And God's grace is oozing out here. He says, "I want to go for you, God. I'm going to live for you. I'm going to respond in action to your grace. I'm going to live faithfully to you. I'm going to be obedient to you, O God. Because you graciously called me into your presence. You've humbled me before you, and you've responded even in grace to me to cleanse me, to allow me to keep living in your presence. I'm going to live for you." You see, the person who lives life remembering that they are ineligible to God's grace lives life in the fullness because of God's grace. Because only by the grace of God do we have hope. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Let's pray. Father, may we rest our confidence in you. May we distrust the merit of our works and place our salvation in the undeserved grace of God. We thank you, God, that you lavish grace upon us, that you lavish blessings upon us, not because of us, not even because we have the right words to say, but because you are God and you love us and you want to be in relationship with us. May we respond to you. May we cry out for mercy to your grace, O God. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.